Please join me and take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. There are times when even believers may feel distant from God. Perhaps you've been at a point where you wondered even if your prayers are being heard, or you felt alone, wonder where God is in your struggles. It's good to know that feelings do not determine reality. But imagine being part of a religion that reminded you that you are distant from God and you may not draw near to Him. And that is precisely what the priestly system did in the Old Testament and the opposite of what Christ does for us in the New Testament. Those of you who are reading, following a reading plan of reading through the Bible in the year, depending upon what plan it is, probably read in Deuteronomy this past week. Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's interesting that Moses there is giving a review to the people of their history from the time of Egypt until now on the edge of going into the promised land. And he accounts of when they got to Sinai, a couple months after leaving Egypt, and God descended upon the mountain, and there was cloud and thunder and fire. It says the mountain was ablaze with fire, and they heard the voice of the Lord speaking out of the cloud. And they come to the conclusion, this is amazing. We have heard God speak, and we're still alive. But they're fearful. And they say, we don't want this to continue. Moses, you go and speak with God, and we're going to back off. And what's interesting, God responds to that, and the Lord says, the Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always. It was right for them to keep a distance from God. And the priestly system, introduced very much with the way Moses and Aaron functioned for the people, basically kept the people at a distance. They could bring their sacrifice. They would come to the tabernacle initially, later to the temple. They could come up to the altar, lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice. And then basically after that, the priests took over. They were the ones that took the blood and sprinkled it. It was only the high priest who could just once a year with the blood enter into the holy place. They were told, you must keep distant from a holy God. But in the provision of a different high priest, one who was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, God changed that. Jesus is a different high priest, one by whom we may draw near to God, because Jesus makes us fit for the presence of God. He gives us the hope of being in the presence of God one day. And even in those times when you may feel distant from God, it does not lie upon God. He has opened the way in Jesus Christ to draw near to Him. There seems to have been a draw for the Jewish readers of the letter, which we call Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, to embrace Judaism as something necessary to be right with God. Perhaps there was an attraction to the familiar forms and rituals. People experience that today. Perhaps, and I think very probably, as we read in the letter, there was a push from the persecutions which they suffered as followers of Jesus. At least if they embraced Judaism, they wouldn't be persecuted from their Jewish brethren who had not accepted Christ. In this section of the letter in Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 19, the author argues that the whole system was set aside as a non-necessity. Prophetically, When God, through King David, swore that the Messiah was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you heard that read this morning from Psalm 110. Historically, it happened when Jesus came in fulfillment of that prophecy, and he became our high priest. Jesus was a different priest than the priest of the Levitical system. And his uniqueness made all the difference for us, because as the author explains in these verses, by being a different priest, he attains what he will call perfection for us, which the Levitical system could not do. And he introduces to us a better hope by which we draw near to God. The old system, which reminded the Jews of their distance from God, was replaced with a new high priest who draws us into the presence of God. These verses 11 to 19 divide nicely into two sections. Verses 11 to 14 present Jesus as a different priest after the order of Melchizedek. And verses 15 to 19 present Jesus as a different priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. The first part explains how a new order of priesthood was necessary to attain for us this perfection. And the second part explains how a new nature of priest was necessary to give us a better hope. So look with me, please, at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now, as we look at this passage to understand it correctly, the first thing you'll stumble over and need to understand is the word perfection. We tend to think of that term in light of perfectionism and perfectionist. Here, it's the sense of completeness, or more specifically in this context, the condition in which a person is found acceptable to God. That we find as we look through the letter and see how he uses the word make perfect, perfection. It's the idea of being all that a person should be. How can we be in the presence of a holy God? Well, the old system reminded the Jews that they could not be. They were sinful. And we are a sinful people. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 3. Our sinfulness makes it impossible for us to stand before a righteous, holy God. He writes there, and starting in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who understand. There are none who seek God. They have all turned away. They have become utterly worthless. There are none who do good, no, not one. And he continues on with that list, saying that this is the condition of all humanity. We are sinful. Even those who think, well, I do some good things. Certainly God would accept me for the good things that I do. Well, already in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, he had set that aside. Isaiah in 64 verse 6 says, our righteousnesses, or our righteous acts in God's eyes, are like filthy rags. Even the good things that we do that we think should help, as far as God's concerned, they're nothing more than filthy rags. The Old Testament system, the Levitical priesthood, and the law which was built upon it could not attain for the worshipers the righteous standing before God which they needed. The verse has an interesting phrase in there that you might struggle with. For on the basis of it, the law, that's the basis of the priesthood, the law was given. It's the idea that if you go back through the history in the Old Testament, you find that the priesthood of Aaron was established before even the tribe of Levi was set aside to help them. Aaron was made a priest first. And the entire legal system which regulated how worship was done through the priest, the book of Leviticus, was given after the priesthood was established. So this whole system of sacrifice and clean and unclean and what is common and holy, all that was given after the priesthood was established. That system could not give a person a righteous standing before God. Instead, it reminded them of the fact that they did not have that righteous standing, which would have allowed access to God. Paul continued in that chapter in Romans 3. When you get down to verse 20, it says, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." The moral requirements of the law showed how much a person failed. As they had the law read to them, they were taught it was just that finger saying, "You shouldn't have done this. You should do that, but you didn't do it." And it was just, "Oh, yes, we are our sinners." It made them conscious of their failures. And the ritual requirements of the law showed the distance a person had from a righteous God. You must stay away. Only the high priest can go. Only the high priest can go once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. There was a distance that they were reminded of through the ritual law. A different priest of a different order was necessary. And that is explained for us, was revealed, the necessity of that in Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's where it says, "You are a priest. God swore, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Messiah, clearly in that psalm, starting with verse 1, it's the verse that Jesus used to show that the Messiahship was a divine institution. It was a divine person who would come as the Messiah. David was promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. The Jews correctly understood that the Messiah would be the son of David. But Jesus pointed out, well, how then could Jehovah say to David's Lord? How is the son of David David's Lord if the Messiah was to be the son of David? And the only answer is what we find we know today because of the incarnation. God became man and was David's Lord, even though he was descended directly from David through Mary and had the right to the throne through his stepfather, adopted father, Joseph. The author of Hebrews forces his audience in this first verse, chapter 7, verse 11, to the conclusion that could only be logical. The only reason that God would have declared a new order of priesthood was if the old order, the Levitical order, was ineffective. Why would he need to have a new priest if the old order was doing the job that we need it done? Jesus is the Messiah, and he is both king and priest, but he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not of Aaron. He's not even of the tribe of Levi. He makes very clear here he's of the tribe of Judah. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. It's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Jesus was from Judah. But there's a significance to that from Psalm 110. The Messiah was to be king. Again, you heard that read. In verse 2 of Psalm 110, it says, he talks about his scepter. Well, all the way back in Genesis, as Jacob was blessing his sons, he said, "The scepter will never part from the tribe of Judah." Here was the promise that the coming king of Israel would be from the tribe of Judah. And right in that psalm, Psalm 110, we find that Jesus, the Messiah, is both king and priest. But priest, he could not be a priest of the Levitical order. He was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, a change in priesthood required a change in the law. There was a domino effect. If you're not familiar with that term, you know, dominoes was a game, little wooden things Which as a kid, you play the game, then you stop playing the game and you stack up these little dominoes and then you knock one down and they would all go down. Well, that was the great fun with playing with dominoes. You change the priesthood and it's got to change the law. If the law, particularly the ritual law, was given to the people on the basis of the priesthood and you change the priesthood, then the law was no longer relevant. Occasionally, I have to go through the things I've filed. Usually, when you buy something new, you get a new refrigerator, a new washing machine, and you have these instructions as to how it operates. And I put it in the file in case you need it. Well, years go by, and the machine breaks down, and you get another one. And some more years go by, and you're going through the files, and why am I keeping these instructions? Why do I have the instructions for a washing machine we haven't had for 5 years? And you throw them out. That's exactly what the Levitical system was. You got rid of the priesthood, we'll get rid of the instructions for that priesthood. If you change the priesthood, you've got to have a change in the law. The whole system, which reminded the Jew of their distance from God, could be abandoned because we have a new high priest now, one who draws us near to God. To the Jewish Christian, the author was saying, don't return to trust in that old system, thinking that it was needed to make you right with God. It did not and could not give a person a right standing before God. Now, that's not to say that people of the Old Testament didn't have that, but it wasn't through that system. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was his belief. The Levitical system wasn't even set up yet. David writes, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. But it wasn't because of the Levitical system. He deserved death on the basis of the law. He recognized it was a gracious God who had forgiven him. It wasn't the Levitical system that brought that right standing before God. It only emphasized the distance from God. So he's telling the Jewish believers, hold firm to the confession of Jesus Christ and Christ alone to have a right standing before God, to be acceptable for him. And as the Gentile Christian of that day and today, it says, first of all, you don't have to become a Jew to be a good Christian. Now, some are tempted, but that's generally not the problem that most of us would face, to think we have to go to Judaism to become a good Christian. But when you feel distant from God and suspect that it's something in you, don't turn to ritual thinking that it will give you a right standing before God. There's the temptation that many have today. This week started for many the Lent season, where some think that denying oneself brings some sort of spiritual improvement. Well, if I just go without something, you know, this sort of will make things right for me. Well, there is a value in fasting, but that's certainly not it. In Colossians, Paul warns his readers there not to get caught up in that. Colossians chapter 2. I'm afraid if your notes have 3 in it, it should be chapter 2. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence, or literally, indulgence of the flesh, our fleshly nature. There are rightful Christian disciplines which are helpful for spiritual growth, but they cannot be reduced to rituals that will bring you into a right relationship with God. And it's the temptation to think that if I just get back, well, I haven't been reading my Bible regularly. If I just get back to reading my Bible regularly and having my devotions, then things will get right. Well, it's proper. You should be in the Word of God regularly. It should be getting a part of you. But it's not the ritual of doing it that makes you right with God. It would be like saying that sitting down at a mealtime is what you need to do to get strong again. No, it's the food that you eat that goes into your body that makes you strong, not the mealtime. It's correct to gather together as believers. Later on in this letter, the author will say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the practice of some is. We're supposed to come together. It's required of us as believers. But just the coming together will not make you right with God. Just because people show up at whenever the service starts and they sit through and they leave immediately afterwards, if it just goes in one ear and out the other and what they hear and the fellowship they have together does nothing for them, showing up hasn't made any change. The same is true for practicing the bread and cup. We'll do that together next week. Just going through the motions, the ritual, does not bring a right relationship with God. An act of prayer, even memorizing scripture. These are necessary for spiritual growth. There are things that God has provided for us for spiritual growth. But as rituals, mere acts that we go through, they do not give us a right standing before God. The only thing that gives us a right standing before God is the perfect sacrifice of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of his own life. Only that can give a person a right standing before God. And that right standing is a gift from God to be received by faith alone. We do not earn it. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Jesus is a priest after a different order, not of Aaron. And a different priesthood changes the law. We now come by faith alone, in the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are united with Christ, and God counts the righteousness of Christ to them. When we come by faith in Jesus Christ, God sees his righteousness and not our condition. And even though we still sin, and Paul recognizes that in his letter, Romans chapter 7, says, yeah, the things that we know we shouldn't do, we end up doing. The things we know we should do, we don't. He recognizes we are sinful. But when we come into the presence of God, God sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And that is what makes us acceptable to God in his presence. And the old system didn't help. It just reminded them of their sin and reminded them that they were distant from God. Jesus, being a different priest, not only has made a right standing before God possible for us, he now invites us into the presence of God. Today, in prayer, we can come at any time. We are invited into the presence of God to draw near to him. And in the future, what he calls, it's a better hope for us than the old system could ever give. We can be assured that one day we will be in the presence of God because Jesus will come and take us to be with him. That where he is, there we will be also. Jesus is a different priest and he introduces for us a different hope. And this begins as we look at verses 15 through 19. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Now, the NIV uses the word another. There are two words that can be translated another from the original. One is another of the same kind, and another is of a different kind. And we have that come out in English similar. We can talk about homosexual or heterosexual, homo sapien, hetero. Any type you find that word hetero, that is another of a different. And that's the word that we find throughout this section. Back in the earlier verses, in verse 11, it was another priest, another different priest to come. And here again, it's another different priest, like Melchizedek appears. Jesus is a different priest because it says he's in the likeness of Melchizedek. The first section said it was different because he was in the order of Melchizedek. That stress, there's a Levitical order, and now there's a different order. Now it's the stress is a likeness. And this goes back to verse 3 of the chapter. There was another one. He is this Melchizedek, was without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, made like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The way he was recorded, uniquely in Genesis, a major figure relating to God, he was given no genealogy in the record. No mention of his parents, no mention of his death. It stands out in that record. And in doing so, God made him to be a type, a figure that pointed to the Son of God. The similarity that's being drawn is this lack of any recorded beginning or end of Melchizedek's life or priesthood in Genesis, which in Psalm 110, verse 4, is interpreted figuratively as a priest forever. Melchizedek is the type. Jesus is the reality. Melchizedek is what pictured through the record a life without end. Jesus literally, in reality, has an indestructible life. He is one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is distinctly what the author says here is clearly different than the Levitical Aaronic priest. A Jew could be a priest only on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry in the NIV. Literally, it's according to law of fleshly requirement. And this primarily, I think, refers to ancestry, as the NIV translates it, because only a descendant of Aaron could be a high priest. But even more, it's even more so than just a descendant of Aaron. There were some other physical requirements. The mother had to be an Israelite. There had to be no physical defects. Flesh also, which doesn't get translated in the NIV, a fleshly requirement. Flesh in the scripture often indicates transience and frailty. All flesh, it says, is like grass. It withers, the sun comes out, withers, dries up, and it's done. That's the way flesh is, life, human life. Therefore, in the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, succession had to be carefully regulated. Who's going to come next? Because the priest is going to die. What are the requirements for him? Well, he has to be of Aaron. He has to be without defect. His mother has to be an Israelite. There were regulations. Not so with Jesus. He has become our high priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He's of a different order and of a different nature than Melchizedek. Now, even more important than a different order, even more clear, he's a priest forever because he cannot die. The risen, exalted Jesus Christ cannot die. Unlike the priest descended from Aaron, he will not and cannot die. And that gives us hope for the future and an assurance for the present that he is there for us. Jesus as a different priest introduces a better hope. And that's the concluding section. The author concludes this portion in verses 18 and 19 with a contrast that's really the climax to this section. The contrast is not seen so much in the NIV. You would have it if you had the ESV with you or the New American Standard. It says, on the one hand, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. On the one hand, the old system, the priesthood with all its regulations is abandoned. It's set aside. It's not necessary. He calls it weak and useless. Now, that's not to say it was wrong. God instituted and he had a purpose for it. And it served its purpose in its day. It made people conscious of sin. Even today, the law is helpful in that regard. People go around thinking, I'm okay. And you say, well, have you considered the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, I'm okay with that. You know, I've never murdered anyone. Well, Jesus said, have you ever hated in your heart? Let's move on to the next one. And you go through it. The law is good because it's a standard to point out we've sinned. But as far as making us right with God, it's not a help. Apostle Paul writes that the law was a schoolmaster. Now, it's interesting that we think of a schoolmaster as a teacher in the school. In that sense, it was often a slave that sort of was the slave that kept the kids in order, made sure they got to where they were going and kept them out of trouble. That's the way the law functioned. It sort of put boundaries around the life of the person and say, well, don't do that. And you stay in here. If you do that, you're going to get punished for it. And sort of kept them corralled in until Christ could come and a new order could come in. It was weak and useless in making people fit for God's presence, in making them acceptable to God. The law, he explains, made nothing perfect. All the regulations acted out are only a shadow of the reality that needed to take place in the heavens. Even he'll deal with this later in the letter. He'll talk about the tabernacle. He said the tabernacle was just a type, a picture of what's actually in the heavens. And what had to be done on earth, the purification of the altar and things with the sprinkling of the blood, that's just a picture of what actually had to happen in heaven with the blood of Jesus Christ being sprinkled on the altar there. His sacrifice was what needed to happen. And those old things in the old system were just a picture of that. They were just pointing to that. And we have the reality now. So why go back to the picture? On the other hand, Jesus, this new, different high priest, introduces for us a better hope. Just think of what it was in that old system. Regularly, the high priest would die, and the next one would come in. You wouldn't know what's coming next. Every year, the same sacrifice. Every day, sacrifices. And again, he'll come back to that in this letter. He'll be saying, well, what was the point of that? What's the help of that? It just showed that they were ineffectual. If they had really done any good, you wouldn't have to repeat them. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once forever. He's a priest forever. And that introduces for us a better hope. Hope in the word itself points to the future. You do not hope for what you already have. So even the word itself, it draws us to look to the future. The future hope is eternity with Jesus, eternity in the presence of God. What the law could not do, Jesus has done. What the law told the Jew, you are distant from God, Jesus has reversed and said, you may now come to God. Draw near to God. He has done it. He has made possible for us to look with confidence to the future, to be in the presence of God. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He has promised to come and take us to be with him wherever he is. But this hope is now anchored in the presence of God. Back in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. The hope that we have is future, but the hope that we have has a present result as well. Jesus is now in the presence of God. We are in Christ, and he says, come. Come to me. There's that present aspect which he brings out in chapter 7, verse 19, by which we draw near to God. That's talking about what we do now. We now draw near to God because of what Jesus has done. Unlike Israel at Mount Sinai, who told Moses, you go and talk with God, you may now draw near to God. Unlike Israel throughout the Old Testament, who sent the high priest in alone into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, the inner curtain of the tabernacle, or the temple later, you may draw near to God. Jesus, at his crucifixion, that was symbolized. It says the curtain was torn when he died. When it was finished, the curtain of the temple was torn open. There is now access into the presence of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Unlike those who still today want others to pray for them and not they themselves. Now, it's good to pray for one another. I'm not saying that, but you don't have to think that someone else has to do it for you. They may join you in praying for you. Those who imagine so-called saints or angels interceding for them, you don't need to be that way. You may draw near to God because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Not only has Jesus, our great high priest, made it possible to be acceptable to God, he has opened the way to enter into God's presence. Even today, you may draw near to God because of Jesus. You may draw near to God because in Christ, the believer has been made acceptable to God. Don't miss the warning here, however, as well. Those apart from Christ may not draw near to God. The Bible calls them enemies of God. They are still under God's wrath. There is the feeling of distance from God and the actuality or the reality of distance from God. Until a person has come to Jesus Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior, they cannot draw near to God, whether they think they feel close to God or not. All the feelings that can be worked up are not helpful. The only thing that can help is a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ and accepting his sacrifice for our sin. There is a danger in externals by which feelings are generated that may cause a person to feel close to God. Those Jewish Christians 2,000 years ago may have experienced feelings of closeness through ritual. But that, I think, is just what happens when you grow up with a system. You know what it's like. You grow up with something and you always do it, and you go somewhere else and it's different and strange. It feels so good to come back and do the old things. Putting those slippers on that are worn out, but they feel so comfortable. It makes you feel good. Well, that doesn't mean the old ways are good for you. That they're right. Feelings can be deceptive. They dare not be added to the work of Christ as if they were needed to be right with God. It doesn't say you can't do the old things. It's interesting. Paul, depending upon the situation, refused circumcision for Titus, but had Timothy get circumcised. He looked at the situation and said, well, here it's a doctrinal issue. No, Titus will not be circumcised because you're saying he has to be a Christian. But Timothy, we're going in and talking about with the Jews, and they know you've got a father who's a Greek, and you need to get circumcised, or you're not going to have any input with the Jews we want to talk to about Christ. He wasn't saying, neither the author here nor Paul, saying, have nothing to do with those things. Don't trust them to make you acceptable to God. With Christianity today, there are those who seek to create an environment that gives a sense of being in the presence of God. It might be through the building, and you might sense that yourselves. It's an easy thing. You go into some of the cathedrals, and there's just this feeling of grandeur and greatness there. And there's this sense of majesty, and it's tempting to think, well, this helps somehow bring us in the presence of God. It does not. It gives you a nice feeling. It's a nice place, great acoustics for singing. It's only the work of Jesus Christ that can bring you into the presence of God. The lighting, the incense, the things. Many use music today to manipulate the emotions, to give the sense of a spiritual experience, a spiritual high. I remember talking years ago with some colleagues that went to a meeting that way, and they said it was very obvious. You could see the whole thing was planned. The way the music was, it just started out sort of drawing you in and slowly built up to this emotional fervor. It was preparing people emotionally and gave them a great sense of emotion. That is not what brings you into the presence of God. It's the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not, again, speaking against music. Music is a good thing. We should worship God with our whole being, with our emotion, with our will. It's a good thing. But don't confuse it with the reality of what brings us into the presence of God. There are times when believers may feel a distance from God, and rightly so, because sin will disrupt our feeling of fellowship with God. That's good. If you're aware that there's something wrong and you need to get something right, but Jesus has provided the solution for that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews starts out the letter reminding the readers of that. Jesus, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We have purification. If the distance we sense from God is because we have rebelled against God, have sin in our life, Jesus has cared for that. He's made purification for sin. We can deal with it. Go to him. Confess it. Tell him, yes, I rebelled. It was wrong. Please forgive me. And he will forgive and cleanse us from sin. We have access to the Father. We have all that we need in Jesus Christ. If you are unaware of sin and wonder if it might be present, pray as the psalmist did and believe what is said. Psalm 19 says, cleanse me from secret faults. Things that may be secret from others and from himself. Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. These are the things we can pray. One, is there something I'm not feeling close to God? Is there something perhaps that's keeping me separate from God, out of fellowship? Ask him. He's there. You have access to God through Jesus Christ. And he invites you to come and pray that prayer and say, show me. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that you can draw near to God. It's a hope by which we draw near to God now. Draw near seeking forgiveness when you need cleansing. Draw near seeking help when you are in need. Draw near offering thanks when you recognize blessing. Draw near finding peace when your heart is anxious. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through that old system. That has been set aside. It was ineffective. It was weak and useless. Jesus Christ has opened the way, and he says, draw near now to God. We have a high priest by whom the believer draws near to God. So draw near to God in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have opened the way into your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have a different high priest now, not like the old system that kept people distant from you, and rightfully so, because we are a sinful people in rebellion against you. But you have provided the solution in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have been willing to make this sacrifice, that he has come and given his life on our behalf, that our sins might be forgiven, that the way might be opened to you. Thank you that we can come to you at any time for forgiveness of sin, for the help that we need, for the peace that we need in times of anxiety. It's all there for us in Christ. And you have opened the way into your presence through him. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have done such a marvelous thing. And I pray that we would encourage one another to live this out, encourage one another as we face those struggles, to remember that we have this new hope, a hope in Jesus by which we draw near to you. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.